I put the whole thing on the notes, but I don't know as I'll get there. But that's all right. I'm getting used to that now. My worst nightmare that I always is I'm going to get here, and I'm good at teaching, and I'm going to run out of where I didn't get far enough in my study. Never happened yet, but I mean, that's your nightmare. Do I really have enough? Thanks, pal. Okay. Better sip this out. Forgot. A couple interesting tidbits there. In other words, why is the guy that runs the Blix, the guy that runs the UN's inspection deal, how come he's not reported on all the stuff he knows about the anthrax they got? Some interesting stuff. Like, 1,800 gallons of anthrax? That's enough to do a number. Anyway, we don't need to worry about that stuff. We need to get back here to James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Tempted down through here in this context, solicited to sin. The solicitation to sin, probably a better way to put it. For God cannot be tempted by evil himself, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He can't. And we looked at Habakkuk and just deals with a basic principle. He can't even look on sin, something that violates his essence, his character, his holiness. But each one, everyone, no exceptions, is tempted when he is carried away, lured, and enticed by his own, his very own. And that word there for own, idios, from which English comes idiot, but, you know, that's not the idea. It's own, your own, you know. Although we choose to, we become kind of, sense, kind of idiotic, because we've rejected the awesome provision that we have, which we were talking about at the break. And, you know, the awesomeness is that, you know, the provision is made so that we can live in this awesome Christian life, glorifying Him. We don't have to run back here and respond to these temptations. We don't have to. Because the provision is made so we don't have to. We don't have to live in that sphere, if you will. Or as we've seen, the phrase, according to the standard of the flesh, the sin nature. Okay. First point, I just put it out there to make sure we've got it. To be tempted is not to sin. Okay. And the sequence here. Well, we see the sequence, actually. We get to verse 15. Which is then when lust has conceived. There's a conception that goes on here. Then a birth. And the final result is death. And then you got to figure out, now, what kind of death is in view here? Because he's talking about believers here. Okay. Things that that's coming. We'll get there. At some point. Two. It is true that Satan is a tempter. And with his operatives, in other words, his operatives. Who's his operatives? Fallen angels or demons, whichever term you want to use, and false teachers. False teachers. But his operatives seek to influence and sidetrack believers, get them off the straight and narrow path of the will of God. I mean, they're operating there too. He's a source. Now, a couple of passages I put in there. You look at 1 Peter 5:8. So I didn't go look at it before because I knew it was coming here. So I knew I stuck it somewhere because it's important. Go back up to 6, the beginning of the paragraph. He says, humble yourselves. Humility is really authority orientation to the will of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Literally, it matters to him concerning you. Now, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. In other words, have clear thinking. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then how do you handle that? But resist him. Resist him. Is there an implication there? Just a little bit of having to make some choices? But resist him. Firm in your faith. There's how. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. But he's out there too. Trying to get people, believers, sidetracked from their objective so that they're not growing and advancing as they ought to. Not continuing to be conformed to the image of Christ. Pop back to 2 Corinthians 11. Here we see some of his operatives in view here. Verse 13. He's talking here about some of the false teachers that have been causing grief in the Corinth church. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. See, we've got the character today of, you know, of Satan, the devil, with the horns and the tail and pitchfork and whatever, and a red suit. But that's not really how he comes. Very alluring. Very attractive. As an angel of light. A messenger of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. God will deal with them. But they're out there, disguising themselves. Puts the onus on us as individual believers. Discernment. We need to have the Word giving us the viewpoint, the understanding that we need. So we've got the insight, the understanding, so that we can walk in a manner worthy. But now, just over the page for mine, across the page of chapter 10. How we deal with this ultimately comes back to our responsibility. Dealing with it. Making a choice. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. When he says here, we should start with 3. For though we walk in the flesh, with all, you know, in this body, with all its limitations, because we do live in this body, we do not war according to the flesh, the sin nature. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, the human viewpoint, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Thinking and evaluating everything coming in based on your frame of reference and convictions for the truth of the Word of God. Now that frame of reference should always be advancing. But if we're just getting a gospel message with a devotional thrown in, we're not growing much. We're not going anywhere. We need to get in here and get some food for our soul in that sense, so that we can advance and have an impact for Jesus Christ. So the bottom line here, that we need to, temptation is not a sin, but also we are responsible for our response to that temptation. We are responsible for our response. Again, it's back to positive or negative. Are we going to apply the truth of the Word of God? Live out, you know, walk by the Spirit, walk by faith in that situation? Three, Satan is able to tempt because of believers' lack of self-control, self-discipline, and therefore no application of truth. Now, how can I say that? Well, you go back to 1 Corinthians 7:5. Context here is talking about in a marriage relationship. But it comes down to verse 5. This, the last statement here. It says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Four, the greatest example for us, which should bring us great comfort in time, of course, is Jesus Christ. He set the pattern. And we noted it the last Sunday, was it? Or a week before? Where in 1 John 2:6, it said we are to walk in a manner He walked. But Hebrews 2:18, it says, for since he himself, and it's talking about his function as the high priest, says, for since he himself was tempted during his life in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Frame of reference there. See, the provision is awesome. Because he's, you know, he was tested too and tempted. Look at 4:15. Same thing. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was tested, tempted, if you will. Actually, if you go back to Matthew 4, and read through this first 11 verses. Fascinating, those temptations. And those were temptations by Satan. He was trying to get him to sin, to step out of the will of God for him. Definitely a temptation in the sense of a solicitation to sin. But in each one of those four deals, what did he do? Well, his pattern there was awesome. In each case, what did our Lord do? He went back to Scripture and says, and quoted Scripture. He made an application of truth to deal with it. Whoa. Kind of something that ought to be a clue to us. How we deal with those things. There's something there. And earlier in James, we're not covering it in our study here, but he says, you know, your attitude in verse 2 towards suffering, you know, count it all joy. Whoa, you know, how do we do that? Verse 5. You lack wisdom in dealing with a circumstance, situation, man? Pray about it. Pray about it. Because he'll give you the wisdom. And it's going to come. See, if you pray about it, it's fascinating. I don't know how many times throughout my ministry, down through the years, you know, it's just, people have told me, it says, you know, I've had some real issues and some stuff, and I prayed about it. By golly, today you covered just, I had no clue what was going on. And I just plugging down through the passage. See, God does that. And I'll tell you, that's going to happen more often through systematically going through the text and teaching the Word of Truth than it will be through some kind of devotional-oriented mishmash that may get you emotionally going, you know, but doesn't amount to anything. You know, it fizzles on the way out the door. That's where most of those charismaniacs, you know, and you listen to those two tapes and you get all this goofy stuff. And they're in there just cranking each other up all the time. And that one guy from that Brownsville deal down in Pensacola is on TV. And it's amazing. Oh, I just, I can watch about that much, you know. And then I get so... that's, you talk about a test for me. It's not a temptation to go in that direction, but it's a test to, what are you doing here? What are you looking at this junk for, you know? Oh, well. I put it in the category, how not to do this. Okay, point five. Within each of us resides the capacity to respond to any situation with evil, human or human good, from the source of that sin nature. We've got the we can choose to do that. We don't have to, you know. Remember, see, we normally think of the sin nature, you know, sin and evil. But it's also the human good, too. That looks so good to people. But yet it's still coming from that same source right there. If we go back to Ephesians 4, actually, I just referenced a few verses here. But his whole thrust from there on into chapter 5 is presenting the contrast. Don't go here, go this way. Your thinking should not be over here anymore. It should be going in this direction. And then making application from that new thinking. But in verses 17 through 19, he presents, you know, a challenge, you know, to the believers there. Don't walk like the Gentiles, the unbelievers walk. There in verse 17. In the emptiness of their mind, their thinking. And then he presents in 18, 19, you know, some examples of what he's talking about there. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, their rejection of truth, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You can do that. But he says, don't do that. It's not in your advantage at all. And see, all those things are fruit of sin nature's rulership. It says, but you didn't learn Christ that way. You didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard and have been taught in Him, and you have, first class condition, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former, get this, what does he say? Former manner of life. Former manner of life. You lay aside, take off. It's in duo. Where it means, you know, you get a big heavy coat, take it off. Because it's hindering your movement. Of course, you get up here in the wintertime, you put the heavy coat on, you know, so it hinders you, so what? It's cold, you know. Although it's been pretty mild the last couple of days. Got to make up for all those cold ones that we've already had. Lay aside, take off that old self. Now, he's not talking here about the same thing as he was in Romans 6:6. Because we were crucified. That old self, all we were in Adam was crucified. Here, he's talking about, you know, being separated, that new identity needs to be lived out that you have in Christ. See, but you're thinking, when you come to faith in Christ and all those awesome things that we saw in Romans 6, you know, God chose not to automatically change your whole manner of thinking. That we've got to do. Renew, be renewed. And in fact, he covers it down here. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've got to be You have your thinking, your norms and standards changed. It's a process over time so that you take off the old stuff that's lined up, the thinking, the viewpoint that's consistent with your old identity, and put on the new identity thinking is really the idea here. See, and those old things are in accordance with the lusts of deceit, the sin nature. See, but the key thing is here that you need to see, you know, you're involved in a process. The provision is there. God is just waiting to lay this stuff out for you. But you got to choose to take it. It's on the plate. But you need to take it. Devour it. Apply it. Believe it. And put on that new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Takes us back to the Word. But the option is there. Our life now should reflect our new identity. But it takes a time. It's a process. See? Of getting our thinking cranked up, if you will, to the new norms and standards of the Word of Truth. And I like to see verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this manner, in this way. And that goes back to 18 and 19. That's not where you're supposed to be walking. And if you read carefully through from 25 into chapter 5, and you see there, you know, like verse 25 says, therefore, okay, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for you're members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Why would he say, and that's commands, these are all commands down through here. Why would he say, don't give the devil and his counterfeits, thinking and philosophies and all the rest of it a place, an opportunity? Why? Because you can. See, back to that volitional aspect. Point six. James lays the responsibility for any and all attitudes, actions, contrary to the expressed righteous standard, squarely on our shoulders. Uh-oh. That's what he's done here. Don't blame God. Don't blame anybody else. Don't go back like Adam and say, oh, you know, pass the buck. Can't do that. Seven. Only, and there, I think I threw in one of my old anachronisms I have not used here, but this one here. But if you think about it a little bit, you ought to come to you. But sometimes, you know, I've had that problem. I go through some of my old notes, and I'm especially the handwritten stuff from way back, and I'll have jotted things down there. And I'm thinking, what in the world is I thinking of? Have no clue.
You've got right
stuff. Well, that's close. That's close. Well, it really goes like this. Doctrine, truth, resident in the soul, in your thinking, in your viewpoint. Okay? That's what that refers to. But it says only doctrine resident. In other words, your frame of reference, having some convictions based on truth, will desensitize you to the drawing and enticement, that luring of that bait, whatever that temptation is, whatever it is, of your particular problem, whatever you're facing, that lust pattern. Of that sin nature. Eight. See, it takes truth to desensitize you to those things. And that's really what's going on. As he illuminates that stuff, the Word of Truth and those principles and precepts are more important to you than that desire. Whatever it is. Point eight. The old sin nature, that sin nature, has a natural trend toward the acceptance and application of human good. Human righteousness, which we've already noted, Titus 3:5, Isaiah 64:6, rejected at the cross, as well as sin and evil. But we have to keep that, as I mentioned up here. I got ahead of myself. But sometimes that doesn't enter into the picture in our thinking. We just think of sin and evil and forget that human good is there too. And I just put three subpoints there. Further explanation. Everything from, the first one is everything from the old sin nature, God rejects. Whether it's sin or human good, He rejects it. It's not compatible or consistent with His will at all. None. Second one there, B. As the individual, as we grow up, we manifest trends, different trends. We begin to make decisions that are compatible with our sin nature and its whatever its desires and its trends are. And just go, and I put down here, in my thinking, that goes to liberalism, legalism, religion, all fit into those areas. And the third one there, C. The only solution to the manifestation of the old sin nature is the continual building up of the wisdom, the understanding of the Word. And then there's a word that really sums up that, in my thinking anyway. It's called inculcation. But that's a 50-cent word, and we just used the others. The wisdom and understanding, because that's Colossians 1:9. Fits right there. And the end application. See, we have to have the wisdom and understanding of the Word and the application of that wisdom. There shouldn't be an extra and in there. I don't know why I did that, but anyway. Goofy. And the application of that wisdom and truth, which dismantles the deceitful appeal of that sin nature. See, it's only the Word in you that's going to do that. But you've got to be in a position to be able to use that truth without being distorting it. And that's only going to happen if God the Holy Spirit is empowering and you're not quenching or grieving the Spirit. Otherwise, you're operating under that sin nature, and so it's going to look good to you. Principle. Part of the deceit of that sin nature is that it promises much and delivers nothing worthwhile. The lure and enticement aspect. Okay. Now, point nine. Here, I reiterated once again the characteristics of the sin nature that was in the notes on Wednesday night. And I'll just quickly hit them again, but various ones, and I'm sure we probably could come up with others, but first one here, pride and arrogance, the excessive desire and focus on to gratify self. B, approbation lust, doing things to gain personal praise and flattery. I mean, get pumped up by people's adulation and that kind of thing. C, power lust. You know, this is king of the mountain stuff here. The desire to be top dog. The one always running the show. And I use this in a distortion of true authority. Now, someone in a position of authority and functioning correctly in that position, that's not power lust, okay? This is a distortion of the true principle of authority. And D, materialism, lust, desire for things, money. These things, you know, the things and money drive us. The symbols of status, if you will. And this really points out, I think, the lack of the mastery of the details of life. Putting things in the right perspective and priority. And E, sexual lust, seeking to satisfy yourself sexually outside of the boundaries of divine design, marriage. There again, you know, the lure, the enticement looks inviting. Consequences are gross. Absolutely tremendous. But you can't see them. Because if you're contemplating something like that, you already know that sin nature is dominating. If you're involved in, you know, just the temptation isn't the problem. You start getting involved mentally. Start, oh, right, what if I do this? The next thing you know, it's, you know. F. Unfortunately, this is a big problem. It's been a big problem in pastors, the sexual lust stuff. As I mentioned, a big church down in the cities, just in the last month, pastor went, or was caught in the last month anyway. How long he's been out there having an affair, I don't know. But anyway. Pleasure lust. A strong, inexhaustible, or inextinguishable desire for pleasure. By whatever means. In other words, a frantic search for happiness. Wherever it's going to go, I'm going to pursue it. Never mind what God says. You know, true happiness is a byproduct of your relationship with Christ. It's a byproduct. It's not something you seek. It's a byproduct. 10. The combination of these characteristics in a particular person's sin nature, and everybody's is different, and takes on a different flavor, if you will also manifest itself through various trends. By this, I list two major ones here. Asceticism, one of those 50-cent words, but talks about extreme self-denial. Now, there's a term, you know, especially if you read a lot of the Brethren writers the last century, no, two centuries back now, 1800s, I keep forgetting, we're 2,000 plus here. They use terms like self-life or I myself life or something like that. And what they're referring to, it's kind of confusing at times, but they're talking about sin nature, really. They don't say that, but that's what... You read and analyze what they're saying, that's what they're going at. But anyway, here the asceticism, the extreme denial. Oftentimes these types are totally devoid, oblivious to reality. This is the Mahatma Gandhi type. You know, you sit around, contemplate your navel and this kind of, whatever. You know, give up things. Most Eastern Oriental religions fall into this category. Many of the holy rollers. And many of the categories of, some fundamentalists even fall into this category. And those that are fundamentalists, they may be straight in the gospel, but they haven't got any truth, any doctrine to go with it. And their idea of giving things up, often, you know, they give up, I'm going to give up things for Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to be super spiritual. Or, I like the ones that, you know, I'm going to no makeup for the gals, you know, and put my hair up in a bun and whatever, all this other stuff. I'm going to be ugly for Jesus, I guess, or whatever. But, you know, I should have looked first before I said that. But you get the idea, you know. Then it's the other extreme. See, that's from one pole, you know, asceticism. You go to the other extreme is the lascivious type. This is the overt sinning guy. You know, It's an interesting word that comes up. Also, geya. And it refers to unrestrained living. No parameters. I mean, you just, it really describes the feel-good crowd. If it feels good, do it. Whatever. Totally hedonistic trend. This would be those that you'd call them the race hell crowd. Whatever, you know, that kind of thing. Lascivious type. So there's trends that come from the other desires, the blending of those, go in different directions. Point 11. The effects of the sin nature. The effects of the sin nature. Now, first thing, it leads us, man, women, whoever, mankind, I use that generically, to personal sin by feeding false, twisted, and distorted info into the analysis center of the soul. And that's the luring and the enticement that's there because, you know, it's false information that is presenting. I find my little chart. Oh, I've been panging on the Pope. Maybe I should start it up here. Maybe we get to... No problem. Now, this part that's depicted here, and if you've ever seen a picture of a brain, it's kind of shaped like that. The brain stem going down your neck where all your input, output, afferent, so input, output, all the nerves and stuff coming in. But this is the material part of you that's up here. This part here, depicted there, is real, but it's immaterial. You can't cut open the brain and find the soul and point to it and say, here it is. You can go in there, and that's that neat thing about that book I was telling you about. And I can't, well, it is $47.50, little paperback. This guy did experiments for over a long period of time, especially with those that had epileptic fits and this kind of stuff. And this was back during the 60s, 70s. And they would actually open up the brain, you know, to open up the skull, go in there, and after take out parts of it to help these people. But they could prod different parts, and they could figure out, you know, which part to prod to get an arm to move, leg to move, whatever, eyes to blink, all kinds of things. He was all kinds of experiments. Never once, he said, could we ever get them to make a decision by poking something. It blew their mind. They couldn't understand what's the function of mind, thinking, and how does it relate to this? Well, there's the thinking, an aspect, this analysis center is where everything is brought into for you to draw some conclusions from it. And what I'm saying is here, if it comes through the natural direction, sin nature is going to be feeding you with distorted stuff. You need to make sure that God and the Holy Spirit's empowering you so that the human spirit, which acts functionally, the best way I can explain it, and it's going up here, when the Holy Spirit's empowering your life, is works as the spiritual brainstem, if you will, ensuring that if you've got truth stored here, it's going to be truth in here so that you can make decisions based on good, clear readout. Or as we see in passages like 1 Peter 1:13, you know, which talks about having sober thinking, clear thinking based on truth. And when we choose to put that sin nature in rulership, we shut this down, and we're just back there in a natural system, and it just you know. And that's like Ephesians 4:17 there, and he says, you know, don't do this. Don't act like the unbelievers, because you can, and that's what where you are. It's like the normal unbeliever with a sin nature distorting and presenting information into the soul, the place for thinking. See, this is real, but it's immaterial. And that, you know, that's something you need to come to grips with. It's we'll have to do that study one of these days. I just maybe do it on a Wednesday night. I don't think we could be the best thing to do all three sessions, but that would take a while. Oh well. Okay. Second effect of the sin nature. B. It tends to program our norms and standards with human viewpoint and evil as a system of thought. See, it's going to put down here in that brain the things that are not consistent with the Word and the will of God. See, that's why the process of renewing has got to be always ongoing to make sure we don't put that stuff down there. But see, what we have to recognize, the last phrase there I put there, what you're programming, what you're storing, by programming, what are you storing? What standards? These kind of things that you're thinking reflects your volitional decisions. C. It seeks to dominate the volition. The influence is there, but can't without you. Because you still see where the volition is too. It's right there. You're in control of that volition. Which way it goes? Positive towards truth or negative towards the distorted inputs of the sin nature? Now, when we introduce something like booze, become blotto, you know, whatever it is, 0.1, 0.2, 0.3, whatever it is that people blow on a deal. And I think nowadays they got it down to 0.1, I think, most states. Whatever it is. And they're legally drunk. Well, the farther you go in that, your whole perception of reality, everything goes out. You've introduced a foreign deal here. And it's the same thing for drugs. They'll do the same thing. You've got it totally destroys your capacity to think clearly. And I'm talking about the illegal drugs and stuff. Now, some of the stuff that you're supposed to take for certain things, sometimes if they're not the right amount for you and your system, can cause you grief too. But then you have to quickly tell your doctor in a hurry. Don't just sit there, well, he says, I need to take this, and you keep taking it, and go back. Bug him. That's what they're paid for. You know, make sure you're getting the right stuff. D. When the sin nature is in control of the thought process, when it's influencing, remember, all the way back when we started the volition stuff, I said, you know, that's the battle. Who's influencing? Is it the sin nature or God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth? Well, when the sin nature is in the dominant role, the controlling factor, I probably shouldn't use control there, it's a dominant influence of the thought process, it is analogous to the impact of drunkenness. And Paul uses that in Ephesians 5:18. If you look at that, you know, he contrasts there, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But on the other hand, what are you supposed to do? Be filled by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's going on here? Why the contrast with drunkenness? Because, see, the thing is, really the contrast here is between your life being influenced by the Holy Spirit and truth, or drunkenness reflecting that analogous to the sin nature. Okay? Now, why would he use drunkenness? Well, under drunkenness, alcohol takes over the function of cells to the point that the normal body functions are distorted, depending on how much you've ingested. The degree and impact. Your thinking is unclear. You ever try to hold a conversation with a drunk? I stood shore patrol in some of the worst places around in the Mediterranean area, you wouldn't believe. And we had to take these kids back, and a lot of times you had to strap them. You know those wire deals that they use for, supposedly, they're there for injuries, you know, to haul them into sick bay and stuff, you know, when you're on a accident situation, but they're kind of a wire net deal, just strap them in. Well, we used to have to use that to send these kids back. Now, they weren't always kids either, but younger than I was most of the time. Because they were so drunk, they didn't know what they were doing. Coordination and stability is gone. It's totally impacted. Now, second thing, it illustrates how the saturation of the thought process with evil, human viewpoint, distorts all input, output of the soul. And that's true when that sin nature rules. When it's influencing. And three, to those that are spiritually drunk, in a state of carnality, under the sin nature's rule, the Holy Spirit is quenched or grieved. And the cleansing is what's necessary. The cleansing results from applying the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's forgiveness, but the big thing is the cleansing that's necessary because of the sin. And of course, that reestablishes the fellowship. Spiritually drunk, you go from that state to spiritually sober. You don't have to drink 10 cups of coffee. Just apply 1 John 1:9. And you're back to clear thinking, utilizing the truth of the... Well, based on your capacity, what you know of the Word. Okay. Point E, being spiritually drunk manifests itself in human good and evil and sin, which begins with the thought process, thinking evil, and results, as we're going to see in verse 15, in personal sin and death, separation. Now, point 12, the production of the sin nature, personal sins, human good, all these things, were judged at the cross when Christ was made judicially guilty. Get my tongue twisted around here. For those sins, for our sins. He died in our place, and He paid the penalty required by the perfect righteousness of God the Father. Three passages we ought to note in passing here. Colossians 2:14. Actually, the thought really starts at 13. And he says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," in other words, when you were an unbeliever, "He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees, the legal obligations that he rightly had on you and me, say, against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He was judged for us. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on a cross, that we might, die to sin. See, Peter understood it. We were separated from that sin and now have the capacity to live to righteousness. He summarized right there in that phrase, Romans 6:11. Count as true that you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Anyway. For by his wounds you were healed. And then over to page 318. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, he died, but made alive. And here it should be by the Spirit, who was involved in the resurrection. He paid the debt that we owed because of sin. Now, point 13. The sin nature is neutralized in us as believers, in the believer, in a twofold fashion. There's two things that are important here. Okay, two aspects. Now, you say, okay, first one here, I say, positional truth. And when the dominant view of that, positional truth, which we have to look at that down here in time as RAPT, right? Retroactive positional truth. But because we're separated from the cross by a number of years, almost 2,000. But in God's mind and his thinking, what he has done, he's taken us, the moment we believed in Christ, taken us back to that point and identified us with Christ and his work on the cross. And this is the positional truth aspect here, is we need to remember, is implemented by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the point that you believed in Christ through the another one of my anachronisms that I sometimes throw in my notes anyway, the BHS, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, entered us into union with Christ. That's the mechanics, how this was done, okay? This, people look at positional truth, okay, yep. This takes care of the penalty of sin. Dealt with the penalty of sin. And we stand justified before God. And so they look at this positional truth. Yeah, okay. Justification. Now, and this goes to the issue that we talked about the last couple, three lessons, the aspect of being transferred from being in Adam. This is when it happens, right here. The moment you believe in Christ, this is when it happens. We're transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. We're now new creations in Christ as a result of regeneration. A change of position also from being in Adam to in Christ. And this is all based on the work of Christ on the cross. And this is the foundation or the basis of all changes in our life. They're going to go in the right direction. The basis for all that. But usually, what we have to combat here is that when we look at positional truth, this is only applied to salvation by many people. They don't think beyond what happened when we believed in Christ. And that's important. But there was more involved there. What do we find in Romans 6:2, 6:7? You remember? He goes on in verse 1, he asks that question, you know, how are we going to continue in sin so that grace can abound? No, don't go there. Don't even think such a thing. Because we died to that sin nature. So if we're separated from its power, then we shouldn't have any of the fruit of it in our life. But in 7, he uses the term for justification there. And it's translated freed rightly. We're freed from that sin nature's domination. In Christ. In Christ. Okay? It's all based on his work, what he did. Faith, remember, not a work. Not a work. It's the only grace way, because it is not a work. What we're doing, all the merit is in the object of our faith. Now, just some of these basic things that should help so many that are confused on these issues if they think through these things or get these things taught. But see, we have the positional aspect, but there's also a second one aspect here that we need to, and that's the experiential victory. How about, see, we got the cross, the time we believe. How about afterwards? How about our life after the cross? I mean, we've got to move beyond the point of salvation. Is there not a provision here too? And that's what I'm talking about here in point B, the experiential victory. Phase 2. Living a Christian life. Second tense, if you will. This is daily living out your new identity in Christ. It's still, both of them are in Christ. Both are in Christ. The positional aspect and here. But in Christ here, really, let's see if we... This part of it really goes here. The implications, the application of it is here. Because what does that do? This deals with the power of sin in the life. Okay? Or have I left y'all somewhere? I hope not. Now, see, it is here, living day by day, living out our new identity in Christ, that the power over sin is realized. It's not just an academic thing that says, oh yeah, this nice, it says here. In this verse, this is what happened. We died to the sin nature. We're separated from its power. Well, that's nice. But put it into practice. It isn't there just to take up a little space on a page. It's important. See, everything that's here that we live day by day, you know, going through life, however long God gives us, everything that's here that's available to us flows from that first point, position, our first position, that state. And this really, more here, the first one is union with Christ. Here it's our identification. Has more of a direct connection with the daily living afterwards, our identification with Christ. So that we're raised up to walk. See, there's that walking pattern of life in newness of life. Okay? In that newness, in that new position. Crucial. And this really takes us to the in Christ here would be talking about what? Fellowship. Or John's term, abiding. You know, all these things are part of this aspect here. Experiential victory, day by day. Abiding in Christ. Walking worthy of our calling. And what are we doing? What are we talking about? We're faced with a temptation. A real temptation. Something that, you know, that's in nature. You know, let's go this direction. What do we need to do? We need to daily, when we face that temptation, to count as true here in point A, our position in Christ, and what has provided us, that we are identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, that we've been raised up to new life in Christ, we're separated from the power of that sin nature, and then choose to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. So we need to be facing the issues of life with the wisdom and understanding developed from the truth of the Word of God. If we're minus truth, minus the wisdom and understanding of the Word of God, we have no capacity here for God the Holy Spirit to use to give us the muscle to deal with that sin nature. Why do you think so many believers are anemic? They need some iron in their soul. They need some doctrine. They need some truth. They're not getting it. But they seem to be happy to run around with monkey on their back, but that dead corpse or whatever. See, it's the Holy Spirit plus truth which gives us the spiritual moxie, the discernment, to correctly evaluate and deal with whatever the situation is. And some of them are going to be piece of cake, no problem. Easy to deal with. Others are going to be tougher than a moose. Tough. Provision is still there. The key is right there. What are you going to do? You're going to get involved in that temptation? Start cogitating on this thing? Or whatever it is? You know? You've got to fill in the blanks of whatever your areas are, whatever you're dealing with. Or are you going to say, oh, run back to the truth of the Word of God? Think that, what does that have to say about this or whatever it is? You know, does it have something to say in those areas? Invariably, it does. There's where the rub, you've got to start choosing to apply that truth. And then sometimes, you know, when you're faced with some deals and, you know, somebody that you're dealing with, it's just not kept getting it. And you just want to scream. Or do something even more violent, you know. you know. Don't, it doesn't work. You'd like to pray for them. But, you know, and as you have the opportunity to tweak them with some truth, do that. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't help to go ballistic. Although, you know, sometimes you might feel better for a short term, but it doesn't accomplish. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. I think James said that, if I remember right. Okay, point 14. We got the two different aspects, all flowing from what happens at the cross, but the two different aspects. This really talks about the power of sin. This aspect, living daily, living out the new identity in Christ. And the provision is there for that. So that the reality of being freed from that sin nature. And you know, when you get to Romans 8, you know, and he hammers at us, you know, you don't have to live, you know, under the thumb of that sin nature anymore. You know. And then he goes on and tells us why. Some awesome stuff there. We've been back and forth through that 59 times. But anyway, well, we need to go back to Romans 6 anyway with the next point. 14. Oh my goodness. I hadn't looked at a clock lately. Well, we were late coming up, weren't we? What do we got here? Oh, just 14, 15, 16. That'll clear the decks for Wednesday night. We can do this quickly. Carnal believer. The believer out of fellowship. Under the sin nature's rulership. Carnal believer. Chooses, and that should, actually that should be just smidgets here and there in the life of the believer, and most of the time should be logged as being under the Holy Spirit's domination in the words. But the carnal believer chooses the sin nature to be the ruler of life. Chooses for it to be the ruler, responding to its enticement and influence on the thinking and the choices made. And if you look down here at verse 15 and following here through 19, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? And here is the argument for antinomianism. He just said in verse 14, you're not under the law but under grace. Well, okay, we're not under the law. Then what's going to keep the old sin nature under control? How about the Word and the Holy Spirit? The provision that has been made. You don't need that law for that function. Although there's many that teach that today, unfortunately. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Don't even think such a thing. May it ever be. Or as I think the King James puts in there, God forbid. 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? You notice the focus here? You obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's where we should be. And then he goes in verse 19. Here's the difference. You remember before? And that, contrast that with now. He says, I am speaking in human terms, the inability to get truth straight on your own. In that aspect, in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, as you presented, he's talking past time, your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You know, phase two living. Living out your new identity in Christ. But know that that sin nature is always there, tweaking. It's alive. And it's ready to, it wants to rule. It wants to influence. But it doesn't have to. 15. The grace resources available to us are sufficient to ensure we have the divine viewpoint necessary to stop the distorting tendency of the sin nature. I mean, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the revelation of God, the mind of Christ available to us. Right here. We have all the spiritual gifts necessary for the local church to function, to make sure that that truth is available to us. That God-breathed truth, which is profitable. We're without excuse. We're without excuse before Him. 16, the last one. Promise is the last one. And we'll look at verse 15 and 16 and get back into the context on Wednesday night. Truth, doctrine, enables us to become smart to its deception. In other words, the deception of the sin nature, and tactically defeat it on the battlefield of the soul. Defeat it, maintain that isolation from it that's given to you, made available to you, the fact that you died to that sin nature. You're freed from it. Verse 2 of chapter 8, he says that Christ Jesus, you know, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Why do you want to go back to enslavement there? You've been set free from it. But it's the Word of God that's going to give you the viewpoint, the thinking, to desensitize you to its cravings. Well, they're going to be there. They're going to be real. They're there. I mean, you have to be not thinking to think that the old sin nature is not real. If you're plus truth, the Holy Spirit's empowering your life, then you're not going to be deceived. You're going to have the correct readout. And you're going to be able to handle that enticement and luring of that sin nature. Okay, Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege and the challenge this morning about this passage. And we just thank you for the understanding that flows from here. And just may we understand that temptation is not a sin, but we can choose to respond to that temptation, put that sin nature back in rulership and domination and influencing us so that we end up with a distorted perception of reality. And really takes us out of the whole relationship with you. And we just pray that we will come to the understanding as we study your word, your truth, to recognize how awesome your provision is and how awesome the relationship with you really is and how necessary it is for us as believers to live and walk with you in fellowship day by day. And it's only in that sphere that we have an impact for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that you're doing for us here in this assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.